base 29. 29, please. Just to rehearse a moment before we begin, we're now in this second big section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 12, we call the Salvation Summary. It's a summary of the book of Isaiah and also a summary of all the prophets, all the major and minor prophets. It's the seed plot of the major and minor prophets, chapters 1 to 12, Salvation Summary. Then we call chapters 13 to 23, often salvation judgments. In other words, these judgments are not judgments in order to bring judgment, but they're judgments in order to bring salvation. And one great emphasis of the prophet, especially of Isaiah, is that God brings judgment in order to bring salvation. We miss so much of that in our prayer time and in our prayer life. When you have people gathered together to pray for mission, there's very little of this element in it, but oh, there's a lot of element in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is filled with it, and the book of Isaiah is filled with it. That's chapters 13 to 23, and we'll take that up after we have our prayer. I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer and for the successful operation for Mrs. Wood today. And we pray that thou wilt undertake for her and for them in a special way. We realize, Lord, what a strategic person she is in thy great plan of worldwide salvation. And so, in a supernatural way, wilt thou undertake, we pray that there may be no more suffering than absolutely needs to be the suffering. And we pray that thou wilt give her the peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We closed last time on page 29 with the third value of chapters 13 to 23. They're great warnings for people who are living today. I was in the act of mentioning two great warnings. One of those is the warning against pride. I'd like for you to notice that in chapter 13, verses 11 and 19, right at the beginning of this section, you have a great warning against pride. 13:11, I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. 13:19, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Then come on to chapter 23, the last chapter in this big section, and again you have the warning against pride. 23:9, Jehovah of hosts is purposeless, sustain the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. One of the great messages of chapters 13 to 23 is that God hates pride. He hates pride in all its different forms. I'm teaching on Sunday, the minor prophet. So I just have one period for Hosea, and then this coming Sunday it will be one period for Joel, and then one period for Obadiah. And one reason I spend a whole period on Obadiah, although it has but one chapter, is it gives me the opportunity to make applications of this. Weak pride, strong pride. God hates weak pride just as much as he hates strong pride. Often we use the word inferiority complex or superiority complex. Well, the Bible doesn't call pride a complex. It calls pride a sin. But a lot of people think an inferiority complex is just one form of humility. No, it's a very exaggerated form of pride. A very exaggerated form of pride. It's weak pride. God hates all forms of pride. The second warning, which I find in chapters 13 to 23, is the warning concerning the tremendous possibilities for evil in the human heart. The warning concerning the tremendous possibilities for evil in the human heart. Romans 7:18 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now you read about the sins of these nations, and you have to say, well, how could human beings be like that? The fact is, I can be like that apart from the grace of God. You can be like that apart from the grace of God. There's a very familiar story which is attributed to any number of men of God. John Bunyan saw a drunkard as he was staggering in the gutter, and he said, but for the grace of God, there lies John Bunyan. And then that same thing is told of Richard Baxter, and it's told of any number of individual men of God. And you might ask the question, who originated it? Well, I doubt if anybody originated it. The fact is, I think it is possible and even probable that there is no true man of God through the years who hasn't said either that or something very similar to that. For instance, when you pick up the newspapers and you read of some horrible crime that's been committed, you just shudder and you say, how could a human being do that? The fact is, you could do that apart from the grace of God. I could do that apart from the grace of God. And that's one of the great blessings that I receive from these warnings. The warnings concerning the tremendous possibilities of evil in the human heart. Dr. Samuel Johnson was the great literary critic in England. Dr. Samuel Johnson once said that there was no crime in the calendar of which he did not find the beginnings in his own soul. I think that's a tremendous statement. There's no crime in the calendar of which he did not find the beginning in his own soul. So when you read in the newspaper of some kind, remember, you could have done that apart from the grace of God. The grace of God may work outwardly in terms of great restraining influences. Certainly works inwardly if you're born again. The grace of God works in many different ways. For example, take 13 verse 11, the arrogancy of the pride. Have you ever seen somebody who just had pride written all over them in big capital letters? And you've thought along this line, oh, I wouldn't be that proud if my life depended on it. It's a good thing your life doesn't depend on it, because you are that proud apart from the grace of God. And I am that proud. You know, we talk about a turned up nose. Everybody naturally has a turned up nose. Some people have that nose that turns up in a little more repulsive way than others. But everybody naturally is proud. You ask me, I'm preaching against pride. Was the last time I was proud? The last time I lived in my own strength. Anytime I live in my own strength, I'm proud. Anytime you live in your own strength, you're proud. 14, 12 to 14, this is a great passage we'll study in a few moments, called the five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. See, that's exactly what I am apart from the grace of God. That's what you are apart from the grace of God. You know, many of us are concerned, and rightly so, about the great wave of rebellion that sweeps across America today. And we say, look at these teenagers. What rebels so many of them are. I know one teenager told me after he'd been at the Bible college a while that there was a time in his life, he was an older man when he told me this. He said, time in my life when I rebelled just for the sake of rebelling. He said, I could see that it was to my disadvantage to rebel. But I just rebelled because I wanted to rebel. Well, I love to pray against that in my own life. Psalm 39:8, deliver me from all my transgressions. You see, that word transgression is your strongest word for sin, ordinarily used in the Bible. It means rebellion. Deliver me from all my transgressions, from all my rebellion. Older people need to pray that just as much as teenagers do. Because your natural heart is a rebellious heart. My natural heart is a rebellious heart. In chapter 17, verse 10, thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. It didn't say thou hast blasphemed the God of thy salvation. Thou hast forgotten him. The passage in Psalms that says, God is not in all their thoughts. That's your natural heart. That's my natural heart. It's just planning without God. God is not in all of us. 21 verse 2, the treacherous man dealeth treacherously. Naturally, you're treacherous. That's why I'm treacherous. You just wouldn't like it at all if somebody would say he thinks you're treacherous. But you are anytime you live in your own strength. The different ways in which we can manifest this. Have you ever noticed how cruel little children can be? You know, people say, oh, those sweet little children, they are so innocent. Oh, I want to tell you, a child is naturally cruel. Believe me, a child's cruel. If you don't think he is, you watch how he treats his playmates sometimes. You just stand and watch children out on the playground. I read a story one time, that one of my favorites, about these two little boys in a certain family, one of whom was born in this family, and the other one was adopted. And one day they were having the fuss. So the child who was born into the family was lording it over the other, and he said, I was born into the family. You were just adopted. And the other one was quick on trigger. He came back at him and he said, yeah. Said, what it means is mother and daddy had to have you, but they chose me. But little children can be cruel. You know, if you watch those little children that have dogs and cats as pets, I mean, they can be brutal to those animals. Just brutal. And parents don't pay any attention. One reason they don't pay attention is, you know, dogs have a lot of sense. And they won't take as much from older people as they'll take from little children. Those children can manhandle them. And boy, they'll come up and they'll yelp at them a little bit. But you let somebody else do it, they won't take quite as much. And that's why we let those things go. Every little child has a cruel heart. Naturally cruel, without the grace of God. We don't think so. I know my sister used to tell me, when she saw her little boy sleep at night, she thought, oh, how sweet. Oh, how sweet. When she watched him in the daytime, she wasn't so sure. Sure thing. My heart without the grace of God is cruel. Your heart without the grace of God is cruel. The second great warning which I find in these chapters is the warning concerning the tremendous possibilities for evil in the human heart. The fourth value of chapters 13 to 23 is their relation to the message of mission. Since Isaiah lays great stress upon the truth of universal salvation, each section of the book should be studied in terms of its bearing upon the message of mission. On the surface, it would seem that chapters 13 to 23 have no relation to missionary activity. On the contrary, they contain at least one great missionary principle. Now, if you and I go on in Isaiah and our missionary vision is not increased, then we've really missed the point. We've missed the point. Because salvation is universal salvation. It's missionary salvation. I want to be very explicit in dealing with this. From your reading of chapters 13 to 23, show clearly and in detail how this great section of Isaiah is related to the message of salvation. Let me mention two ways in which chapters 13 to 23 are related to the message of mission. The first way is it reveals one of the purposes of God's national judgment is to spread the gospel. It reveals one of the purposes of God's national judgment is to spread the gospel. One of the great purposes of God's national judgment, because God's national judgments are missionary judgments. Missionary judgments. There are two aspects of God's missionary judgment. The first is his home missionary judgment. And the second is his foreign missionary judgment. Let me give two illustrations of this from these chapters. His home missionary judgment. Isaiah 17 verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 17, 1 to 8 predicts God's judgment upon Israel. and then listen to chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. In that day, the day of God's judgment upon Israel, shall men look unto their Maker, and their eyes shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel, and they shall not look to the altars, the work of their hands, neither shall they have respect to that which their fingers have made, either the Asherim or the sun images. Home missionary judgment. Are you praying at all for revival in America as a whole? If you are, whether you know it or not, you're praying for God's judgments on America. Because we have to have judgments in order to bring revival. You're not going to have revival without that. Somebody, you know, you look and say the days of the Welsh revival. The Welsh revival is one of the great standout revivals. But I want to tell you, folks, God overturned among the nations in terms of bringing about that Welsh revival. He overturns among the nations. These are home missionary judgments. And then the second aspect is God's foreign missionary judgment. A great illustration of this is chapter 19, which records the burden of Egypt. It reveals God's foreign missionary judgment. If you compare Isaiah 19 with the first chapter of Genesis, you'll see that God's judgments against Egypt included all three parts of creation. Genesis chapter 1 mentions the three parts of creation: the physical creation, the animal creation, and the human creation, human life. Just listen to these verses. Chapter 19, verse 5, the physical creation. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and become dry. God works in the physical creation as for foreign missionary judgments. Are you praying that kind of thing for Russia? Well, I tell you, I get more encouragement. I'm going to show you in some of these passages I'll quote later. I'm getting encouragement to pray more for Russia. Oh, how they do need judgment. They need judgment. All people need judgment in order to bring about salvation to the masses. There's no doubt about that. But certainly Russia does. But most of us just naturally cancel Russia off. Russia's departed. You know, when communism took over in Russia, 1917, that was the year before the end of World War I. I was just a little boy then in the second grade of school. And I didn't know anything about what was going on then, because it didn't have to do with my toys, you know, or anything like that. But I found out later, 1917, and of course, there was the Greek Orthodox religion. I don't think you should call it church. The Greek Orthodox religion that was the official religion of Russia. See, they've been celebrating the 1,000th anniversary of it. See, 988, Vladimir just had all the people of Russia baptized, pretty much. And it was a wholesale thing without too much regeneration, it would appear. And then you see in 1988, they've been having the 1,000th celebration. That's why Dr. Graham went over to help them celebrate it and so forth. And boy, that whole thing is Russia is just taking over the church over there. Dr. Graham is an unwitting tool of the communists. He's an unwitting tool of the communists and going over there. He doesn't mean to be, but he thinks that I'm going over there to preach the gospel. But I tell you, folks, when you line up with an ungodly system like Russia, you don't preach the gospel. You tie in with all the wickedness they're doing. Now, the physical creation, God works in the physical creation for his foreign missionary judgment. That's 19:5. And then animal life, 19 verse 8. And the fishers shall lament, and all they that cast angles into the Nile shall mourn, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. See, because the fish are destroyed, God brings judgment upon the animals as part of his missionary judgment. And then human life, chapter 19, verse 2. And I will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And that's one way God spreads the gospel, is by stirring up the Egyptians against the Egyptians. he really does something in Russia. He's going to stir up the Russians against the Russians. We have some illustrations of that now in these communistic satellites, you know, you're reading about them. And of course, what happened in Armenia, which is a part of Russia, and then Ukraine. When I came to Columbia in 1928 as a student, Columbia Bible College, one of my best friends was from Ukraine, Pavel Russia, Sebastian Breacher. He's first martyr we ever had go out from Columbia Bible College. He went on back to his own people. Another fellow came with him, and that fellow just settled down, married an American girl, settled down. His name was Konstantin Olenik, and he changed it to Dr. Konstantin. I think he's still living. And he just forgot about his own people. But Sebastian Breacher didn't. He went by. And then he was taken way up into Siberia, where he died a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. Now, these Russian satellites are rebelling. Are you praying about that at all when you read the newspapers? How much praying do you do when you read the newspapers? Well, that's wonderful. A man told me one time, I never even thought of praying when I read the newspapers. Well, I read the newspapers often to relax. And I don't feel that I'm sinning against the Lord if I'm not just praying as I do in my quiet time. But all time and again as I read the newspapers, I just pray about these things that are happening. And I believe one way God's going to deal with Russia is to turn the Russians against the Russians. That's what he did in the Egyptians. And I will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, and kingdom against kingdom. In 1904, I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel Lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. Now listen to these verses which show that the judgments on Egypt are foreign missionary judgments. 1931, and Jehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Jehovah in that day. 1922, and Jehovah will smite Egypt, smiting and healing, and they shall return unto Jehovah, and he will be entreated to them and will heal them. 1925, blessed be Egypt, my people. Now, that's the first way in which this section is related to the message of mission. It reveals one of the purposes of God's national judgment is to spread the gospel. The second way in which this section is related to mission is that it reveals the failure of everything human. It reveals the failure of everything human. True missionary work is supernatural. I get a good deal of missionary literature, and it seems to me that the longer we go on in the field of mission, the less need there is for the supernatural. We have everything planned and taken care of in such a way that we really don't need too much of the miracle work of God to have missions carried on as it's carried on today. I just ask you to keep your eyes open and see. I don't believe I'm critical wrongly on that. But real missionary work supernatural. Oh, I just love to read of the Cheyenne Mission and Hudson Taylor. And A.T. Pearson, my favorite missionary writer, has almost none of his books that are being republished. I think it's a great shame because he had such a hold on God's Word and such a tremendous hold on missionary history. I just am amazed. What he knew about missionary history, that it's a shame we don't have that today. Generally speaking, the books on missions being written today, don't have the old time oomph about them. They don't have that cry for the supernatural, the mighty miracle power of God that these other writings have had. One illustration of the failure of everything which is human is in Isaiah 19, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 19, 11 and 12, the princes of Zoan, Zoan is Egypt, are utterly foolish. And listen to this, the counsel of the wisest counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Boy, what strong language. Listen to it again. 19, 11, 12. The counsel of the wisest counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Then I have to go back to Isaiah 9, 6. The great prophecy of Christ. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. Boy, what a difference. What a difference. The counsel of the counselors of the Egyptians has become brutish. They're just a lot of brutes. Just a lot of brutes. And I want to tell you, folks, the average professional psychologist these days has an awful lot in this brutish. It takes the place of God's supernatural miracle, of God's supernatural power. And then we just come back to this. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. You know, some Bible schools and Bible colleges these days are defending themselves, and they're saying, we have a lot of Bible courses. Look at all our Bible courses. Well, of course, one answer to that is, how are those Bible courses being taught? That's part of the answer. But part of the answer is this. How much do you have in your curriculum that's pulling the other way? And I'll tell you, the average Bible college and Bible school today is having a lot of Bible courses, but a lot in the curriculum that's pulling the other way. Pulling the other way. And it's brutish stuff. It's brutish stuff. Anything that's a substitute for the Wonderful Counselor is brutish stuff. I love to contrast Isaiah 19, verses 11 and 12 with Isaiah 9, verse 6. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. I told you earlier that I don't think there are five titles of Christ in Isaiah 9, 6. You know, we put a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. But there are four double titles. Wonderful Counselor, that's one title. And then the next three titles that come just tell us how wonderful that counselor is. And why go for all this brutish counsel when we have the Wonderful Counselor? And who is he? He's the Mighty God. He's the Father of Eternity. He's the Prince of Peace. After World War I, we had the League of Nations. One word has to be written over that League of Nations, and it's the word pitiful. It was pitiful. Oh, many called attention to that. All the League of Nations together talked about the war to end all war, and the League of Nations, was it ever pitiful? The Treaty of Versailles ended World War I. Versailles, the village in France where the end of the war was officially signed, declared. V-E-R-S-A-I-L-L-E-S. Some prefer the English pronunciation, the Treaty of Versailles. The French pronunciation is Versailles, the Treaty of Versailles. And they had 13 points. And there wasn't a single mention of God in any of those 14 points. And the League of Nations was founded on the basis of that. Pitiful. Pitiful. Today we have the United Nations. Pitiful. Pitiful. You know, many people are just anxious that we not allow the United Nations to continue in our country, because the whole thing is just pretty much anti-American.
Right.
It's just anti-United States, and why should we allow them? Well, I'm not trying to enter into all that. My two bits wouldn't make any difference anyway, but I want to tell you, the United Nations is just as pitiful as the League of Nations was. You know, it began at the end of World War II, 1945. They had a meeting in San Francisco, California, and the whole thing was started. I listened to it on the radio, and at the beginning they said, now we're going to have a moment of silence. So there was a moment of silence. And the authorities were asked later, why didn't you have a moment of prayer? Said, because we did not want to offend Soviet Russia. There you are. See, pitiful. Pitiful when you leave God out of it. And you see, what you have about the downfall of these nations is a prediction of what we're going to have if we continue to leave God out of this. There's no mention of God at all in those 14 points at the end of World War I. And now we couldn't even have somebody leading a little prayer. We had to have silence so we wouldn't offend Soviet Russia. The second way then in which this section is related to missions is it reveals the failure of everything human. See, Isaiah 2:22 just kicks you right on through the rest of the book. See, she from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherewith is he to be accounted of? At the bottom of page 29, we have these other questions about chapters 13 to 23. The famous passage about the king of Babylon. As you may know, the passage about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the passage about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 have been applied by many Christians to the origin of Satan. Now make a note of this. Everybody ought to know. People ask me, how did Satan originate anyway? Well, many Bible students, and I think rightly so, have applied these two passages to Satan's origin. See, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, and then the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Those are two great chapters. The words in Isaiah which have been specifically applied to Satan's origin are found in 14, 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? You know how the King James translates that. The King James translates that as a proper noun, Lucifer, L-U-C-I-F-E-R. And Satan is called Lucifer. Many commentators agree, and I agree along with them, that this is not a proper name for Satan. You see, where the King James got that translation, Lucifer, it got it from Roman Catholicism. You know, I'm one in an awful lot of things that are King James only friends. But the dear brethren have overstated the thing. And they just don't realize, some of them say, no mistakes in the King James. There are mistakes in the King James. If you say there are no mistakes in the King James, brother, you are putting the King James Version right on the same level with the original autograph as written by the Bible writers, the original manuscripts. There are mistakes. And certainly here's one of them. Lucifer is not a title for Satan. It's O Day Star, Son of the Morning. One commentator expressed it this way. He says in 14:12, the fall of the mighty king is compared first to the fall of the bright star of dawn from the sky. Then, by a sudden change of figure, to the felling of a great tree. Now notice how those two figures are linked together. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, see, as a great tree that didst lay low the nation? The word Lucifer is a Latin word. We get it from the Roman Catholic translation of the Bible into the Latin language. As you probably know, Latin is the official language of the Roman Catholic religion. And Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate about 400 A.D. And he translated from the Septuagint. The Greek translation, the Old Testament. He didn't translate it from the original, from the Hebrew, but he translated from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when he came here to Isaiah 14, 12, he translated this, Lucifer. You see what Lucifer means. L-U-X is the Latin word light. And Pharaoh is the Latin word to bear or to carry. See, Lucifer is the light bearer, the one that carries the light. And that's why many people use Lucifer as a title for Satan. No, he's using an illustration here of the king of Babylon and an illustration of Satan when he says, O day star, son of the morning, that you're fallen just like the morning day star falls out of heaven. And just like a tree that's cut down to the ground, he uses those two figures. The word prosper means the same thing as Lucifer. The only difference is that the word prosper is Greek in derivation, and Lucifer is Latin. Looks, life. Pharaoh, bear. Phos, the Greek word for life. Pharaoh, to bear. So you see, you say, what's the name for Satan? Prosper. It'd be the same thing. Call him Prosper just as to call him Lucifer, because one is the Greek equivalent and the other is the Latin equivalent. And I don't like to refer to Satan as Lucifer. You know, there are only two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. One of them is Michael the Archangel, who's specially the angel of judgment. The other is Gabriel, who is especially the angel of mercy. Those are the only two. Then I used to say there are only two good angels mentioned by name in the Bible, and then I'd come to Lucifer. Now that shouldn't call him Lucifer. That comes from Roman Catholicism. It comes from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Notice the five I wills here. Thou saidst in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. On page 30, I've given four reasons for believing that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 refer to the origin of Satan. Just underscore each of these in its basic content. Number one, Satan was the power behind the throne. Just underscore that. Then number two, the words in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 reach beyond the experience of the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. For instance, look at Ezekiel 28. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. See, the king of Babylon wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. You see, that wasn't true of the king of Babylon. He wasn't perfect in his days. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And these words reach beyond. One writer expressed it this way. He said, the titanic pride and ambition expressed in verses 13 and 14 are out of place on any lips but Satan's. And that is, Satan is the full expression of what was going on in the heart of the king of Babylon. Then, underscore number three, Isaiah is filled with the law of plural application. Draw a line through the word application and write reference. The law of plural reference rather than the law of plural application. Now, it's sometimes called the law of double reference, but I prefer the word plural. One reason I prefer the word plural is that oftentimes two things are involved and more than two things. You take, for instance, in this passage here, this is the king of Babylon. This is Satan. And then a great many commentators applied, and I think rightly so, to the Antichrist. They compared 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin whose coming is according to the working of Satan. At the time when I compiled these notes, I think this was up in Virginia the last time I taught Isaiah, I changed to plural application rather than plural reference. But I've changed back again. And the reason I've changed back again is that if you just say plural application, you say, now this passage means one thing and then it has different applications. But I think plural reference is different. That is, the threefold reference to the king of Babylon and to Satan and to the Antichrist is a part of the interpretation, not just an application of it. Now, I realize why some people are against what they call the law of double reference, because they say if you don't watch, you can make the Bible mean most anything. I agree with that. You know, Origen, the father of the allegorical approach to Scripture, lived in the 3rd century A.D., said that every Scripture had a threefold meaning corresponding to the body, soul, and spirit of man. He said in every Scripture there is an interpretation in terms of the body of man, and also another in terms of the soul of man, and another in terms of the spirit of man. Well, I'm telling you, you're a hog liar when you come to something like that. You've got that, and people are trying to flee from it. But on the other hand, there is a great danger of not getting from the Scripture all that is actually there. I don't want to get the Scripture more than fair, but I want to get all that's there. And I do believe that this is a clear reference to Satan's fall, just as it is a reference to the fall of the king of Babylon. Then, underscore number 4, the Babylonian Empire is especially connected with the empire of Satan in the book of Revelation. How to study Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 for greatest profit. I want to give 3 suggestions about how to study this tremendous scripture for greatest profit. The first suggestion is, study it to emphasize how terrible it is for God's people to rely on Babylon for help. See, woe to them to go down to Egypt for help. Woe to them to go to Babylon for help. Woe to them to go to Assyria for help. Study it to emphasize how terrible it is for God's people to rely on Babylon for help. To rely on Babylon is to rely on Satan. See how those two go together. See, that's one great purpose of this passage. Don't trust these nations. Don't rely on them. Look at their doom. Don't rely on Babylon. If you rely on Babylon, you're relying on the devil. Well, in Christian work, how easy it is to do that. And I don't know how many of you have noticed what's going on in Christian missions today. Well, I know one of my, not my former student, but a good friend of mine, a graduate of Columbia Bible College, he went out and many considered him to be deeply spiritual. And he founded, not founded, but he became the director of a mission. He is since then, and he told me, we were talking together about these things. I told somebody else, I said, you know, I just thought we were friends without a prayer. I think he's my enemy. I think he's my enemy. Because he said that in their mission, they accepted money from the World Council of Churches to do a job for God. Think of that, folks. That's relying on the devil. It's relying on the devil. That's one reason why it's so important. You'd love our hymn, I hope, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm. How many of you like that hymn? You like that hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm? You'd be shocked if I'd sing it something like this. Leaning on the King of Babylon's arm. I can sing, I'm leaning on the everlasting arm, when really I'm leaning on the King of Babylon's arm. You'd be shocked if I were to sing it like this. Leaning on the devil's mighty arm. You see, I can say leaning on the everlasting arm, but I can still be leaning on the devil's arm. See how those two things go together. And one reason it's so important to apply this to Satan is to show that if I go down to Egypt for help, I'm going to the devil for help. If you go down to Egypt for help, you're going to the devil for help. The second suggestion is, contrast Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, with Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and Matthew 26, 39. Contrast Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. That's this great passage, I will, I will, I will, with Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 has to do with the steps of Christ's humiliation and the steps of Christ's exaltation. Now you see, Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is the opposite of Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And then Matthew 26, 39. There is a very striking contrast between Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 and these New Testament passages. I will. Take Matthew 26, 39 that refers to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 39 says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There are two ways to live. The king of Babylon, Satan, I will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. A preacher was talking once about his little 8-year-old girl as he overheard her talking to her kid brother. And she said, I want what I want when I want it. That's the devil. You're the devil. 8 years old? Oh, I love children. And I love to tell them about Jesus, but I want to tell you folks, all this honey fudging of little children and thinking that they're just all so sweet and lovely and all just denies the Bible. Those little children need to be saved. They need to be saved from I will. Oswald Chambers is the one who wrote the famous devotional work, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, sin is my claim to my right to myself. That's sin. You know how people are talking about abortion these days? They're saying, that woman has a perfect right. Her body belongs to her. And she has a perfect right to kill that unborn child. It belongs to her. See, that's calling the devil. Just, I will. Sin is I-itis. Everybody is naturally bothered with eye trouble. I'm not talking about this kind. Spiritually, we're all bothered with that. Blindness. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about this kind. Eye trouble. I saw a cartoon with Dr. Priest a few times. Drawn in such a way that he had S, hand, and then a gray circle down his hand. And then a great big capital I, open like that. And in that big capital I, a man was standing erect at his full height in defiance of the Lord. And he was just saying, I will. And then in the other part of the book, you do it like this, S and N. And you have the picture of that man in such a way as he bowed low before Christ, so that instead of his body forming the I, it formed the O. Like this, when you just bowed out of this I-N into the S-O. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. I will. Jesus in Gethsemane, not as I will, but as I will. And I hope you'll want to study Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, along with Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Luke 18, 14 says, everyone that exalteth himself shall be obeyed. See, that's Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. King of Babylon and Satan, everyone that exalteth himself shall be obeyed. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's Philippians 2, 5 to 11. I heard one time of a man who said, anytime I want to be exalted, I just humble myself. See, what about that? No, that's just pseudo-humility. That's pseudo-humility. Yeah, I want to be exalted, so I'll give that to the Lord. If he wants to exalt me, let him do it. Let him do it. That's the second. I will, not as I will. How often do you pray that prayer of Jesus and just tell me, Father, not my will, but thine be done? Oh, God just gives me opportunity over and over again every day to pray that prayer. And I just love it more and more all the time. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Years ago, I read this statement. Your pathway may be strewn with roses on both sides, but because it's your own way, it's wrong. Because it's your own way, it's wrong. The third suggestion is, study the passage to show what God thinks of pride. What is pride? We've had a lot about it here in these chapters. Pride is rebellion against the throne of God. The king of Babylon rebelled against the throne of God. Satan rebelled against the throne of God. Wherever there's pride in my heart, I'm rebelling against the throne of God. See, that just shows how ugly pride is. All pride is a reenactment of the king of Babylon's rebellion against the Most High. And all pride is a reenactment of Satan's rebellion against the throne of God. All pride is rebellion against the throne of God. See, the Bible has so many different ways of stating these things. You know, I read one passage, pride, that's how awful it is. Well, I need a lot of other passages to tell me how awful it is. Because naturally I'm proud. Naturally you're proud. You know, some folks, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we may find many surprises. And one is that some folks that we had thought were very humble weren't humble at all. They're just quiet. There's quite a big difference between being quiet and being humble. Oh, that sweet little lady, she's so humble. You cross her sometime and find out how humble she is. But my buddy love, she comes across people's humble, and I tell you folks, she is. She really is. Okay, I'll let you break now. So I won't break. Thirty-one, please. On page 31, we have this disputed passage about the land of the rustling of wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. In the study of Isaiah 18, mentioned, discussed at least one great truth you believe to be presented clearly in this disputed passage of Scripture. The truth I believe to be revealed clearly is that through judgment, God will bring a terrible nation to a place of submission before him. Through judgment, God will bring a terrible nation to a place of submission before him. Let me repeat it, and then I want to give you a scripture at the beginning of the chapter and another one at the end of the chapter. Through judgment, God will bring a terrible nation to a place of submission before him. Notice the relation between the beginning and the end of this 18th chapter. Isaiah 18:2 says, a nation tall and smooth, a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation that meeteth out and treadeth down whose land the rivers divide. Now that's chapter 18, verse 2. Listen to the last verse of the chapter, which is 18:7. In that time shall a present be brought unto Jehovah of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people terrible from their beginning, a nation that meeteth out and treadeth down, whose land the rivers divide. See, it repeats the same words, but all there's a difference. See, that nation's in rebellion against God at the beginning of the chapter, but now it's bringing gifts to him at the end of the chapter. I think this is a tremendous scripture. Let me repeat that main thing. Through judgment, God will bring a terrible nation to a place of submission before him. Could he do it for Russia? I don't go into that Ezekiel 38 and 39 as some people do. They find Russia there. I respect that view. But I've never been able to make it my own. It seems to me, the way I've heard of it, disturbs your faith. What can you expect from old Russia? What Russia's going to do and so forth. But folks, God never discourages faith. He never discourages faith. And if people hold that view, as far as I can see, that defines Russia, you know. How many of you have heard that idea, Russia, in Ezekiel 38 and 39? The only ground for that, as far as I know, is etymological ground. That is, the similarity of the words Meshach and so forth, and the words in Russia. And I know that they write my own, but one thing I insist on is this. It would be tremendous if God would give us in this class a real prayer burden of faith to pray for Russia. And I don't mean just a Christian here and there in Russia. But I mean for Russia. And this is what this chapter is saying. Through judgment, God will bring a terrible nation to a place of submission before him. Read carefully Isaiah 18, 4 and 5. For thus hath Jehovah said unto me, I will be still, and I will behold in my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like the cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becometh a ripening grain, he will cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches will he take away and cut down. What very precious truth about God do you find in this above-mentioned scripture? The precious truth is that God's stillness in the man, in the midst of man's sinful uproar, God's stillness in the midst of man's sinful uproar is like the stillness of sunshine and dew. Like the stillness of sunshine and dew. The sunshine and the dew are still, but are they doing anything? Indeed they are, they're constantly working. Did I tell you earlier that dew in these Bible lands is a much more plentiful thing than our dew? We, you know, you wake up in the morning and things look kind of fresh with some dew, and you have a little bit of that dew just settle on the windshield of your car, that sort of thing. But in Bible lands, the dews are very heavy. One of my former students told me that his parents were missionaries in Africa. He said they put these big tubs out on the tops of their flat roof houses. And for the dews, they got all the buffalo they needed. But what's the difference between dew and rain? See, you can hear the rain, but you can't hear the dew. See? But the dew is still doing its work in a still way. You know, one way God works is through a thunderstorm. That's God working. Another way he works is through the dew. And oh, don't forget it. Just over and over in blind faith, you just have to stop and say, Lord, work today in answer to these prayers. And I don't see any storm. You don't have to see a storm. You know by faith, God's working just as he works through the sunshine and through the dew. And I think that's the great message of this passage. The precious truth is God's stillness in the midst of man's sinful uproar is like the stillness of sunshine and dew. At the end, in chapter 19, we come to the burden of Egypt. The more I study this, the more of a favorite this passage becomes to me. When the Bible student really understands the message of Isaiah 19, he realizes this chapter is one of the most breathtaking passages in the entire Bible. So clearly and in detail how these breathtaking prophecies concerning Egypt help to drive home the central message of the book of Isaiah. These breathtaking prophecies concerning Egypt help to drive home the central message because they stress the truth that God's judgments are salvation judgments. God's judgments are salvation judgments. The title, Jehovah of Hosts, means Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. I told you earlier that that title occurs 20 times in chapters 13 to 23. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. 7 of those 20 times it occurs in this chapter about Egypt. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth is marching forth in judgment in order to bring salvation. And that's what he's doing in the world today. In my quiet time, I came to that verse, Psalm 74, verse 12. God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. I just love that. One of my spiritual fathers used to come back to that over and over. God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And often it doesn't seem like salvation. Seems like judgment, but it is salvation. God is working in the midst of the earth. I want to read this quotation from George L. Robinson. He says, the first part of the chapter is a threat, and the second part is a promise. And he adds these words, chapter 19 is one of Isaiah's most remarkable foreign prophecies. Egypt is smitten and thereby led to abandon her idols for the worship of Jehovah. More remarkable still, it's prophesied that in that day, Egypt and Assyria will join with Judah in a triple alliance of common worship to Jehovah and a blessing to others. So I call that the two League of Nations. See, those are the United Nations. Those three, the prophecy is given, they're going to unite. And George Robinson says, the prophecy is a marvelous missionary sermon worthy of a place alongside Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Remember, Mars Hill was the place where the Greek Senate met. Paul preached his great sermon there in Acts chapter 17. And that this passage in chapter 19 is very similar to what Paul preached in his sermon on Mars Hill. This is the true League of Nations. Now the question naturally arises, when will this prophecy be fulfilled? And I believe the answer is, it'll be finally fulfilled after Christ returns. But for everything God is going to do in the future, he offers us the present foretaste. You know how often I repeat that? That principle has just changed my whole study of prophecy. You know, people argue often, now when's this going to come? And God said, now my Bible teacher puts it here. I'm going to chop your head off if you don't put it right here. You know the way we go on with those things? We miss the whole point of them. I understand. Finally, after Christ returns, I know of one mission society that takes as its motto, blessed be Egypt, my people. That comes from this 19th chapter. And I thought, aren't they really taking that out of setting? That's going to happen after Christ comes, but God offers us the present foretaste. Does the Bible anywhere say that the Muslim people as a whole will one day bow the knee before Christ? Jesus does. One way it says it, in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved, and if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, one day the whole world is going to be converted as a whole. That doesn't mean every individual is going to be saved. But after Christ returns, the world as a whole is going to be saved. Ah, but we can claim a foretaste of that now. You know, I'm so glad that John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield didn't preach about the second coming the way some premillennialists do. Because some premillennialists preach about the second coming, so you just can't expect anything much to happen before Jesus can come. I want to ask you, how many of you believe it's possible for us to have a great nationwide revival before Christ comes? And who it is? God's here. Now, sometimes it's difficult for me to tie that in with what some people preach. But I'm not here to try to show a person who's logically wrong. I want to get the job done. And I want you to get the job done. And oh, this is a tremendous mission. The blessed be Egypt, my people. And of course, in North Africa and Egypt, Muslim. But right in this chapter, folks, you have a prophecy of God breaking through in the Muslim world. You take Afghanistan. The Russians claim to be retreating from Afghanistan. How much they are is a question. I read an article the other day which said that it isn't as rosy as it seems to be. Because when the Russians are leaving Afghanistan, you know, Afghanistan is an all-Muslim nation. That's where the judgment comes. Originally, they had, a few years back, they had 7 million. I don't know how many they have now. But they made the claim that there wasn't a single Christian on top of the ground in Afghanistan. What they meant was they killed some of them and they were under the ground. But there wasn't a Christian on top of the ground in Afghanistan. And then the Russians have marched in. And I read that as they retreat, often they are planting land bombs. And many Afghanistan people are being killed through there. We don't know all this. But don't get your hopes set on Gorbachev, though. Get your hopes set on the sovereign God. And he's marching forth in judgment to bring salvation. Judgment to bring salvation. We ought to have the right kind of sympathy for the people of Afghanistan. But you know what some people call sympathy is just not believing they're going to hell. They're going to hell without Jesus. And oh, God will send judgment in time where it's needed in order to bring the saving knowledge of Christ. I want to request you ministers to ask God to give you and your own congregation a great missionary prayer passion. And you say, oh, every now and then we have a missionary speaker. Oh, forget it. Forget it. I don't mean don't have cross, good to have missionary speakers, but you know, a lot of folks say, oh, we have these missionary speakers, and we give 2 Sunday nights a month to missionary speakers. So what? So what? No real missionary prayer pastor. Now, let me be very personal, and I have to include myself in this, and I'm very glad to include myself. You take our Tuesday luncheons that we have after we have our class, and I just love to have a fellowship around the table. I can't remember ever saying anything about missions in the conversation. Somebody said, oh, now we must watch. Next time, be sure to say something about missions. Forget it. That's working on from the outside in. Work on from the inside out. And oh, a real prayer pastor, you take your testimony meeting. How many of you preachers have at least occasional testimony meetings? Oh, my God. The most testimony meeting. Oh, I'm so glad I was sick and the Lord's made me better and so forth. And there's one writer expressed about this. The church demonstrates its values when it prays the Lord of the harvest to send out reapers and not just to cure Aunt Susie of the colds she's had for a week. But that's what we have often. Now, what prayer requests do you have? People are sick? I believe there's a place for that. Believe me, I've been praying from this word. It's in many ways. How much of that selfish on my part, I don't know. But I want to tell you, I believe she's a very strategic person in the plan of God. And I don't believe the plan to pray for. But often that's all our prayer meetings are. Just so-and-so, you have some sick and have unspoken requests. Nothing about those who've never heard of you. Nothing. An air prayer vision of missions. Christian, I've been reading his New Acts of the Apostles, and he has a chapter towards the end on prayer for missions. Oh, I want to tell you, it's tremendous. The way in which God laid prayer burdens on people. And they just prayed whole fields wide open to the gospel. Wide open to the gospel. Tremendous thing. If you ministers and ever find any of A.T. Pearson's writings, if you're not going to buy them, let me know. I'd like to have them. But I've got a good many of them. Miracles of Missions, New Acts of the Apostles, and he has a tremendous hold on missions. Well, he's just a man. You know, he's the one who took Spurgeon's place for 2 years, that's Spurgeon died. Whole thing I have against him is he was Presbyterian and became a Baptist. That's the only thing I have against him. He was a murderer. But his innocent thing was this. They had him pastoring Spurgeon's church for 2 years before he was a murderer. Put that in your Baptist pipe and throw your Baptist pipe away. Now, you know how much I love the Baptist. You know I just love the Baptist more all the time. Boy, I don't tell you, it's a great blessing to me. And my fundamentalist friends, I say most of my fundamentalist friends are anything Baptist. And I'm all for it. But I'm all against not being able to see beyond the end of your Baptist nose. Oh, how we need that. A prayer of vision. And God sends judgment to bring salvation. Let me ask, how many of you realize you have prayed quite a bit in reading the newspaper? Can I see how many of you have prayed a good deal in reading the newspaper? Because I know some of you fellows that look out here, you have the same bad habit I have. You like to turn to the sport page. I've done that for years. My dad used to say, Frank, I can tell all the time when Sam and you have been reading newspapers, I always open the sport page. Now, I didn't even know there was an editorial page for a long time, you know, something like that. And I still enjoy it. I read partly for relaxation. But, oh, if you read that newspaper and you never pray in it, folks, you're not in real fellowship with God. I'm not in real fellowship with God if I don't do it. And let's ask the Lord to give us a great prayer vision in praying for mission. And you know, often people say, oh, beginning of Jerusalem. Beginning of Jerusalem. The disciples began to church up in Virginia. They emphasize that all the time. Beginning of Jerusalem. They've been going 75 years and they're still beginning of Jerusalem. Well, that's so painful, folks. You take testimony meetings, and you have testimony meetings. How many folks would say, you know, God's been dealing with me about praying more for mission? And those who've never heard of Jesus for the first time, you usually don't hear anything like that. And you know, a preacher will preach, and then he'll ask one of his officers to lead prayer at the close. And it's usually some old humdrum stuff. And we thank you that we've been able to come to the house of God today. And we thank you for the blessing, Lord, that we've received from the house of God. In Jesus' name, amen. What about all those that don't have any house of God to go to? Oh, how we need. That's one of the great things I get out of these chapters, 13 to 23. They used to be pretty dull to me. I like to hurry through them. But I don't like to hurry through them anymore. God sends judgment in order to bring salvation. Let's have our closing prayer. Will you, as a pastor, or just as a Christian, ask God to give you a great prayer vision for missions all over the world? Thank you for the answer, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.